Most of you will know that in a previous existence, I was a teacher of economics and politics at Sullivan Upper School in Hollywood. I served a 28-year sentence there. Well, actually it was a great school, I have to say, to work in. One of the best pupils that I taught during my career was a guy called Andrew Drain. And Andrew was a fine young Christian. And outside of school, he started attending Carson's infamous Sunday evening study on the book of Revelation, which went on for quite a number of years. One dark Sunday night, our venue, as a sort of one-off, having been relocated from Carson and Maureen's to a friend's house on the Belmont Road, I offered that I would give Andrew a lift because he wasn't sure exactly where the house was. And we were chatting as we were driving over, and Andrew asked me, "What do you think heaven will be like?" And just at that precise point, I turned my car into, it was a leaf-covered bus lay-by, which I mistook for the slip road to go off the carriageway into the Belmont Road. And of course, the car hit the curb at the end of the bus lay-by, the leaf-covered bus lay-by, hit it with such force that the car came to an abrupt halt and the left front tire was completely burst. And I remember turning and looking at a shell-shocked Andrew and answering his question with, "I don't know what heaven will look like, but you very nearly found out for yourself." And we had such a laugh at that. In fact, Andrew does now know more about heaven than any one of us, for he died of leukemia as a young man when he was well on course to becoming a top UK heart surgeon. And this here is actually a copy of the book that he wrote charting his illness from the time of his diagnosis with leukemia in 2007 until his death in 2011. This morning, we arrive at the penultimate study in our series on key salvation concepts. And we're going to be considering the twin ideas of resurrection and glorification. Resurrection and glorification. So we'll start with resurrection. And our scripture reading then is taken, you may guess, from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to read from verse 35. Now, it is quite a dense reading. "But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Resurrection, in the sense of bodily resurrection, is very much a biblical revelation. Greek philosophy, on the other hand, saw the body as a hindrance and thus taught only immortality of the soul, the immaterial part of man. Bodily resurrection isn't the same as resuscitation, as happened, say, to Lazarus. Lazarus was restored to life only to die again. Bodily resurrection is the reunion of the body and the soul, which have been separated at the point of physical death. In J.I. Packer's phrase, it is the reclothing of those who are dead. Now, the Bible, and indeed Jesus himself, speaks of two resurrections. The first resurrection, which is the resurrection unto life, and the second resurrection, which is the resurrection unto damnation. John 5, verse 29. The first resurrection concerns believers, the second unbelievers. And since the focus of this series of talks is on salvation, then I won't be saying anything about the second resurrection, only the first. Bodily resurrection is something that is alluded to in the Old Testament. Job proclaimed, and incidentally, Andrew's book telling us the story of his illness also doubles up as a commentary on the book of Job. Job proclaimed, after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Job 19, verse 26. The prophet Isaiah foretold, but your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. Isaiah 26, verse 19. Whilst Daniel proclaimed in chapter 12, verse 2, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, that's the first resurrection, others to shame and everlasting contempt, the second resurrection. Resurrection is also something that suffuses the New Testament. As we've just seen, Jesus spoke of resurrection. Another example is in John 6, verse 39. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day." Of course, Jesus himself experienced bodily resurrection, and the belief that his resurrection was a prototype of that which lies ahead for his followers became an integral part of the apostles' preaching and teaching and writings. Thus we read in Acts 4 verse 2 of the great disquiet amongst the priests and the Sadducees, and we know the Sadducees rejected any idea of bodily resurrection, because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Whilst Paul told the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 18, that Christ was the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Resurrection raises, boom, boom, the question of what happens to the believer when the believer dies. And this concerns what we call the intermediate state, that is, between this life and the person's death, physical death, and the final state of resurrection. And the answer is that whilst the believer's body goes into the ground, you know, buried or cremated, his soul and spirit passes into the immediate presence of God. And thus Jesus could tell the penitent thief, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Luke 23, verse 43. The apostle Paul told the Philippian church, "I desire to depart and be with Christ." Philippians 1, verse 23. And the Corinthian church, "We make it our goal to please him, whether at home in the body or away from it." 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Two errors must be avoided here. One is the Roman Catholic doctrine that the soul goes to purgatory to experience purification from sin until it is ready to be admitted into heaven. That has no biblical mandate and is an offense to the sufficiency of Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross. Second is the doctrine of soul sleep, held amongst others by Seventh-day Adventists. This is the idea that the believer's soul is unconscious between physical death and the final judgment. And that's based upon an erroneous interpretation of the expression used by Jesus in relation to Lazarus in John chapter 10, and by Paul in respect of deceased believers at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 18, and Thessalonica at 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, where they're said to have fallen asleep. Sleep, however, is just a metaphor for the believer's physical death. How could Paul tell the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 23, that for him dying and going to be with Christ was very far better than being alive here and now, if it entailed going to a state of unconsciousness? That is frankly ludicrous. Next, allow me to say a word about the order of resurrection. And Christians disagree over this. Where there is agreement, at least amongst evangelical Christians, is that Christ's bodily resurrection is the prototype. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." But whether there is a general resurrection of believers as a single event, or a number of resurrections separated by as much as a millennium, is much debated. Theologians and biblical scholars have all sorts of fun trying to work that one out, and I'm going to let them get on with it. What we can affirm is that the actual receiving of our new bodies will be an instantaneous phenomenon. As Paul puts it in our text, we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 52. Whilst our growth in Christian character, our sanctification that we were thinking about in our last study, is a lifelong process, our being clothed with a new body, our heavenly dwelling, as Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 4, will be immediate, like the click of your fingers. That wasn't very loud. The final state of resurrection for believers is when their soul and spirit is reunited with a body, a glorified body, as we'll see anon. Lots could be said about this final state, even if we may agree with Merrill Unger that there is an impenetrable obscurity surrounding much of it. And I want to very briefly comment on just four aspects. Number one, this final state will be one of bliss. There'll be nothing of corruption or decay. There'll be no pain or sorrow, just unadulterated happiness. Secondly, this final state will be one characterized by worship. It's being in God's immediate presence that makes this final state so special. Praising Him for who He is and for what He has done will be the central focus of our state of glory. Thirdly, this final state will be a multinational celebration. We'll be joined with believers from across time, geography, language, race, and ethnicity, all united in the worship of God and His Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And fourthly, this final state is where we come into the fullness of our inheritance. Believers are joint heirs with Christ, and we'll enter an inheritance, the extent of which will reflect how faithful we have been to Christ in this life. That is, how we have invested in eternity. We'll experience eternal reward in proportion to how we have served Christ with our energy, our resources, our gifts, and our time in this earthly existence. Much more could be added, but hopefully that has whetted your appetite, even though you might wish to stick around here for a bit longer. But before we consider the second of this morning's key salvation concepts, glorification, let me deal with a couple of misconceptions regarding this final state of resurrection. First is the idea that we'll just be disembodied spirits. And this goes back to the Manichaean heresy that says that all matter is bad. Thus, any uniting of your soul with a physical body would degrade the soul. That is not the perspective of Scripture. We look forward to an embodied eternity. Dwight Pentecost writes, God is not the least bit interested in disembodied spirits, for the disembodied spirit has no means of communication, no means of fellowship, no means of recognition. Second, the final state of resurrection won't be a life of idleness, of lounging around doing nothing, well, nothing except singing hymns and choruses around the throne of God. As the late Professor David Gooding was ever keen to point out, that sounds just a tad tiresome. No, God will charge us with the rule and management of his new creation, the new earth. There'll be lots for us to do, a host of things to learn. It'll be a life of discovery, an exciting life, not one of indolence or tedium. Okay, I think I have about 10 minutes to deal with glorification. Philip Ryken comments, glorification is the climactic event in salvation, the last link in the golden chain that stretches from eternity to eternity. Unger defines it as the bringing of Christians to a heavenly condition and dignity. It's the end stage of our sanctification. We become perfectly holy, absolutely sinless. And it's not that man is sort of merely returned to a pre-fall state. Adam was innocent, but the believer in Christ is positively righteous. Adam bore some resemblance to the glory of God, but the glorified believer will be resplendent with the glory of God's own Son, Jesus Christ. To a degree, glorification is already underway. Not only in the sense that man has been made the pinnacle of God's creation, crowned with glory and honor, as the writer to the Hebrews expresses it in chapter 2, verse 7, or that we who have come to know Christ as our Savior, now possess the status of sons of God, but in the sense that we are presently being transformed into Christ's likeness. As Paul told the Corinthians, we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. There is a sense, then, in which glorification starts in this life, even if it's only consummated in the next. But interestingly and marvelously, so certain is our final glorification that in Romans, Paul can speak of it as if it had already occurred. Chapter 8, verse 30, and those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Past tense. In the mind and purposes of God, our glorification is totally guaranteed. And yet, we know that in practical terms, glorification has yet to be effected. Remember back to when we were considering the topic of adoption, that is, God accepting us as his adult sons. We said then that there was one aspect of our adoption, which had yet to occur. Paul, writing to the Christians at Rome, proclaimed, "We ourselves, who have the fruits of the Holy Spirit, grown inwardly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Romans 8, verse 23. "That which we wait for, that for which we groan inwardly, is our glorification," defined here as the redemption of our bodies. You see, absolutely central to the concept of glorification is a new sinless body. Earlier we read, "And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, Adam, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven, Jesus," 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49. Paul told the Philippians that Jesus would transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body, Philippians 3, verse 21. And the Apostle John wrote, "We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is," 1 John 3, verse 2. This is not just a spiritual likeness, it's physical too. Our resurrection bodies will be like unto his resurrection body. What then do we know of this resurrection body? Well, a few things. Number one, it'll be a glorious body. What Ryken describes as a body of dazzling splendor. Now, some of you may think that you already possess such a body. Ryan, for example, with that finely toned torso. But the body that you're going to inherit will be better, much better. Sorry, Ryan. It'll be like the figure that bedazzled the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. A body that is not restricted by limitations of time and space. You know, just as Jesus could appear suddenly in the midst of his disciples in his post-resurrection appearances. So a glorious body. Secondly, it will be a sinless body. Packer indeed describes glorification as the final uprooting of sin from our nature. We'll actually be unable to sin. Sin will be a thing of the past, and what a wonderful thought that is. Thirdly, it will be a body controlled by the Holy Spirit. The body that we possess in this life, our natural body, was initially dominated by sin. Then, when we came to know Jesus Christ, our body became a battleground between the flesh and the spirit, between the old man and the new man, to employ Pauline terminology. But our new body will be what Paul described in verse 14 of our text as a spiritual body. The idea is not that of an immaterial entity, but a body that is totally under the dominion of God's Spirit. Fourthly, it will be an imperishable body. Our earthly body is perishable. It's subject to weakness, illness, decay, and ultimately to physical death. But our resurrection body will be strong and healthy, ageless, permanent. Did not the Apostle John say that in glory there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain? for the old order of things has passed away. Revelation 21, verse 4. As Warren Wiersbe remarks of glory, you won't find a mortuary or a cemetery, a hospital or a pharmacy. Leah, Jane, Leslie Ann, Maria, Jill, Andrew, you're all going to have to retrain. Fifthly, it'll be an identifiable body. The body that goes to the grave or the crematorium will actually bear some likeness to our final glorified body. How much so? I don't know. What exactly it will look like beats me. But Jesus' disciples could identify him. Whether it's her voice, a particular physical feature, or something else, we'll know each other. So, sorry if you were hoping to get away from me in eternity, although be of good cheer, for I doubt you'll be listening to me preaching you a sermon. I cannot speak for you, but I am excited at the prospect of getting a glorified body and of meeting up with the likes of Andrew Drain again. As always, let's acknowledge the one who has made this possible, our Lord Jesus Christ, who came from glory, who veiled his glory by becoming a man, an earthly man, and who in his body suffered the wounds by which we are healed. The one who overcame the grave, who is the first fruits of a new order of humanity, a company of redeemed sinners and resurrected saints. We will see his glory and we shall be like him.